want once again to minister Christ as we plant God's word to grow a community rooted in him. And Jesus Christ is a mighty, all-victorious Savior who has overcome and will overcome every dark, evil force that infects this broken world. That's who he is. And if you're united to Jesus by faith, friends, you have nothing to fear, including your suffering. Now, I don't make that declaration lightly this morning. Jesus was honest enough about this. He said, in this life, you will have trouble. He was very clear. But, he said, take heart. I have overcome the world. So for 500 years, suffering Christians have been singing these words. I love this song. We've been singing, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he, amid the flood of mortal ills, prevailing. I want to ask you this morning, do you have a mighty fortress? Do you have a never-failing bulwark to help you amid the flood of mortal ills? That's an accurate phrase. Sometimes this life is a flood of mortal ills, natural mortal ills and supernatural, like circumstantial ills, brain tumors, wars and rumors of wars, literal floods sometimes. There's also moral ills, the lawless, the perverse, the devious, the violent, ever lurking to try and corrupt the innocent. Spiritual ills. We face spiritual ills, temptation, despair, deception. As Paul puts it, cosmic powers over this present darkness. So that old song goes on. It says, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. So from the perspective of flesh, sometimes the odds here can seem very overwhelming. Maybe that's where you're at this morning. Maybe you feel overwhelmed by a flood of mortal ills. But beloved, you don't have to fear. That's what Peter says. He says, don't fear their fear. Don't be troubled. Because the Savior in whom you've taken refuge knows how to overcome evil. He's done it. Christian, he's brought you to God. And you're staying put. Your worst suffering in this life can't undo the eternal victory Jesus has won for you. And because your destiny is tied to his, as our brother Chris just read, your suffering is leading to the same place his did. It's leading to glory. After you've suffered a little while, Peter says, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. 1 Peter 5:10. Just like Noah in his ark, your soul, your victory are safe in Jesus. He's going to see you through the storm. So last week, we were in verses 13 through 17, and we started a new section here in 1 Peter on being armed for suffering. And Peter showed us last week that suffering for righteousness yields blessing. It's actually part of God's good will. So today, Peter's still on that point, but now he's giving us a basis for adopting it as part of our walk with Christ. So whatever else we see here, and we're going to see a lot, don't miss the central point. This is not mainly about angels or Noah's Ark or baptism or spirits in prison. All of that's here. But the main point is about Jesus' cross, resurrection, ascension, and victory for sinners. It's about the gospel. God wants you to know from 1 Peter 3 this point. He wants you to know that since Christ's victorious suffering saved us, we can face suffering fearlessly. Since Christ's victorious suffering saved us, we can face suffering fearlessly. Now, some of you have no clue of the high strangeness that you're in for when we read the verses we're about to read in God's life-giving and inspired word. Some of you do. Some of you have read ahead. You know what is in these verses. Peter says, this is intriguing to me. He says, Paul writes some things that are hard to understand. And then he turns around and gives us this. Now, Martin Luther said this about this passage, one of the greatest interpreters of Scripture of all time. He said, a wonderful text and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certain what Peter means. I cannot understand it, Martin Luther says, and I cannot explain it. And there has been no one who has explained it. So you see what kind of task I'm up against this morning. Martin Luther and nobody in his day could explain this, and God has given this to me and said, Jeremy, explain this to your people. So please pray. Please pray for me. This is harder to understand, I think. 1 Peter 3:18 through 22. I think it's harder than head coverings in 1 Corinthians 11, or baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians 15, or weird visions of beasts in the book of Daniel. And God's word says, this too is inspired by his Holy Spirit and profitable to equip us for every good work. I know a famous Bible interpreter went to a church one time, and the pastor got up and said, they'd been going through 1 Peter like we have, and the pastor got up that Sunday morning and said, well, this is just too weird, so we're going to skip this. That's crazy to me. We don't skip God's word that he has inspired for our good, even the weird parts, maybe especially the weird parts. So let's dig in here. Let's humble ourselves before God's word. Let's prepare to plant it in our hearts and prepare to grow through it in Christ-likeness. So if you have 1 Peter 3, I invite you to go ahead and stand as we honor the reading of God's word. We're going to start in verse 17 from last week of 1 Peter 3 and read through the end of the chapter. This is God's word. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Praise God for his word. Let's pray once again. Lord God, we are in awe of the goodness that you have inspired and given to do your people good. We are also completely dependent on your spirit to understand even one word of it in this awesome book. And so, Father, we know you intend to do your people good. You've already given your son for us. How will you not, along with him, also give us all things that we need? And so you're feeding us here today with these verses. And I pray that the limitation of my wisdom and understanding would not inhibit that work, that the fact that this is strange to our ears at some level would not keep it from doing us the good that you intend it to do. I pray you'd shed light on your word this morning. You would illuminate it for us as you are so faithful to do, and create in us the kind of people that will please you and glorify you in Christ. May his name be glorified and exalted above every name as we look at this text this morning, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So normally, what we do at Redemption Bible Church is we just work our way through scripture passages, verse by verse, and explain and apply as we go. We think that is the best way to honor what God has said. We're not trying to bring new things to the text. We're simply trying to see what's there, understand it by God's grace, and apply it. But I think this morning, because this one is so complex, there's so many questions and challenges here, I'd first like to kind of just take a broad view of the main points of Peter's argument here. And then we'll rake back over these verses and kind of tackle the biggest questions that it raises. So let's start by tracing through Peter's logic and seeing the main ideas he wants his audience to get. First, we need to put these verses in context. That's always really important. As I said earlier, verses 13 through 17 from last week, Peter was laying out the idea that suffering for righteousness as Christians, according to God's will, yields blessings. Now, we don't normally feel that way about suffering. And it seems like Peter may have had his suspicion here that his audience wasn't 100% convinced of this blessing of suffering. Maybe you're not either. So the natural question we go into verse 18 with here is, Peter, how can suffering, which seems to spell our defeat, how can that be God's will for us at all, let alone be blessed? How can that be? And I think Peter anticipates that question. Jump down to verse 1 of chapter 4 here. Peter says, after our passage for today, he says, "Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." Right? So whatever is in between chapter 3, verse 17, and chapter 4, verse 1, whatever we find here is going to have to equip us to obey the call that's coming in chapter 4. So let's go back to verse 18 and look at what we find. And let me just restate Peter's main point here. Jesus suffering on the cross won believers salvation from sin and achieved ultimate victory. So, because that's true, we too can do like our Savior and face fleshly suffering without fear. I think Peter argues for three big truths here in our verses. Number one, the suffering of Christ was not a defeat. Number two, salvation from God's wrath, which Jesus suffered on the cross, comes by appealing to God on that basis for a good conscience. And number three, resurrection, you share in Jesus' resurrection and glory by being united to him. Again, we saw that when Chris read Romans chapter 6 this morning. Thank you for that, brother. You were listening to the Spirit with that scripture selection. So let's see each of those three ideas in detail. Number one, we can suffer fearlessly like our Savior did because the suffering of Christ was not a defeat. So Jesus' cross appeared to be a defeat, but resulted in great good. Verse 17 says it's better to suffer for doing good, if that's God's will, than for doing evil. But to keep on doing good when people are mocking you and penalizing you, that's hard, isn't it? Evil doing brings suffering too, but some might argue, at least you get the momentary satisfaction of giving in to your flesh. So, why is it better to resist and to do good and suffer for it? Why is that blessed? And why is it reasonable to think the pain and suffering might be actually God's will for us? So Peter's dispelling a false assumption here. What does the world think about suffering? The world sees suffering as a great defeat. Peter's showing us Jesus' suffering brought about great good. It resulted in multiple glorious outcomes. And Jesus, not the world, is our example. Amen? We follow Jesus. So the first outcome Peter notes here is Jesus' atonement for sinners, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's amazing. Isaiah 53 says, wonderful passage, Old Testament passage, Isaiah 53, it was the Lord's will to crush him. But, he also says, he was being crushed for our iniquities. At the same time, Jesus' suffering was for righteousness. He lived a perfect life of obedience to God's law so that, Christians, we could receive a gift we could never earn. See, the great question of the whole Old Testament is this: how can sinners live in the presence of a God of absolute purity and holiness? Or as Isaiah 33:14 puts it, who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Now, friends, trust me, you don't want a God who's okay with a little evil doing. Right now, there's a lot of moral outrage in our society over the so-called Epstein files. I'm sure you've heard a little bit about this, as there should be. There should be outrage over such things. Can you imagine God saying about that, "Hey, what's the big deal? Boys will be boys, you know." Friends, that's often how we treat our sin. But God is infinitely more outraged over our little sins than the most indignant Epstein whistleblower. We don't see our sins and our guilt the way it really is. We don't see them as God sees them. Justice doesn't really matter to us. It matters to the King of the universe. And on the cross, a transfer took place, Peter says in verse 18. He says, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's us. Christians, Jesus was imputed with all of our sin. And he completed the righteousness that God credits to us. It's what theologians call penal substitutionary atonement. It's very important. You should know penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus was our substitute on the cross who took the penalty we deserved, and by doing so, he atoned for our sins. That's what Jesus meant when he said at the end, he said, "It is finished." He didn't mean, "I am finished." He meant the transaction is complete. The debt is paid. Everything that a holy God requires for sinners to be welcomed by him is supplied. And the result is reconciliation. Christian, you are this morning with God. Your sin has earned you a place of outer darkness forever. Jesus brought you to God. Now listen, friends, if you're a Christian, just for a moment, allow your mind to rest on the crushing weight of your guilt. All the things you've done wrong, just think about it for just a second. I'm not trying to burden you. Just think about what your guilt and your sin and your record of wrongs, your conscience, has earned you. When you really confront your sin and all its ugliness and the terrible, hopeless debt you racked up before God, you realize what Jesus endured for you is the most beautiful act of love from one human being to another that was ever achieved. Your sin, your reconciliation with God required Christ's suffering. And he paid it for you, brothers and sisters. He paid it for you. But our atonement here is not the only benefit Jesus' suffering won. It also led to victory over evil spirits, heavenly exaltation, and glory. So trace the path with me here down to verse 22. What's Peter's last statement here in this passage about Jesus? It says he's gone into heaven, he's at the right hand of God, and these fallen angels, these demonic authorities and dark powers that instigated Jesus' torturous death and the affliction of the whole human race, they are now subject to him. How did that happen? The Bible tells us the cross was an unexpected blow to Satan's hordes. And when Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, it was the nail in their coffin. All that resulted from Jesus' suffering. It was not a defeat. It was a victory. It was our victory. And Peter wants us to think about our suffering differently because of it. Let's look at Peter's second big truth here in verse 21. It's that salvation from God's wrath comes by a cross-based appeal for a good conscience. So the question Peter's dealing with in verse 21 is, Christian, how were you saved from God's wrath? You should want to know that. You should want to know the details of how, Christian, you were saved from God's wrath. And Peter has a reason for mentioning baptism here. I'll explain that later. But before we say anything else, it's really important we're very clear here in this place about how a person is saved. Every person here needs to know. You all need to know how a person is saved. Peter compares baptism to how Noah and his family were rescued from the flood. But he defines the way you're to be saved as an appeal to God for a good conscience. So here's how it works. If you have never been saved, I'm going to explain right now exactly how you can be from 1 Peter 3. So please listen very carefully for the next few minutes. Jesus took God's righteous wrath in place of sinners. We saw that in verse 18, right? Wrath symbolized here by water, like the flood. Everybody knows the story of Noah and the flood. That was not a cute baby story that we put little baby pictures on the wall. It's fine to do that. But it wasn't really about a rainbow, as beautiful as that is, or a fancy boat with animals. That story was about God's wrath on mankind, on sinners. And on that basis of the fact that Jesus took your wrath from God on the cross, you, a sinner, appeal to God for forgiveness. God, I trust in Jesus. Please apply his death on the cross for my sins. Cleanse my guilty conscience. And God's response to that appeal is salvation, cleansing, pardon, spiritual safety. You're placed in Jesus and brought into covenant with God, like Noah and his family were placed in the ark. And so while other sinners experience the just eternal punishment their sins deserve, you don't. Instead, you remain hidden in Christ, and you're safe forever because of that appeal to God. And here in 1 Peter, the outward visible way you express that appeal of faith is through baptism. Scripture calls it a sign of the covenant you have with God. But I want to say this morning, if you're not currently trusting in Jesus, you're not safe from the flood of God's wrath. Friends, if that's you, your soul is in danger this morning. The worst danger it could be. If your heart stops beating right now, which it could, you will be forever separated from God's blessing and doomed to bear his judgment on hell, of hell on your sins. You're a heartbeat away right now if you're not in Christ. Your first step isn't to go get dunked in water. That won't do anything. You can be saved, friends, this minute by turning your heart away from your sins and making an appeal of faith to God for a clear conscience. God, my conscience is defiled and full of guilt from all the ways that I've rebelled against you. I want what Jesus did on the cross to be for me. I believe it was for me. God, cleanse my conscience. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That is God's promise. So you can do that right now. You don't have to go through a ritual. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to make a schedule appointment. Right where you're sitting right now, you can repent of your sin. Say, God, I have been a sinner all my life. I've rebelled against you since I was born. And this moment, I take Jesus' sacrifice for me. I turn away from my life of sin. I can't do it perfectly, but I reject it, and I accept your free gift. Please save me. And God's promise, absolute promise, is anyone who does that receives full forgiveness for sins past, present, and future forever. The best news, the best message I could tell you this morning, you can be with God in heaven forever, your Creator. You can be reconciled. Don't wait on that. There's a third big truth here Peter expresses that undergirds why we can suffer fearlessly as our Savior did. It is resurrection. Your share in Jesus' resurrection and glory, being united to him, is through the resurrection. So Jesus' historic rise from the dead on the third day is the means of your being saved from God's judgment. So the cross atoned for your sins, but resurrection plays a key role in being saved. And it's because, it's yours because you're one with Christ. See, by uniting to Jesus, you share in his resurrection and therefore are guaranteed a place with him in glory. So if his cross paid for your sins, he has gone ahead of you. And friends, you can't not follow him there. You see this through the end of verse 21 here and on into verse 22. It says, it saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. So the logic of this passage requires this. But it's really a truth, as we saw in our scripture reading this morning, it's a truth that's taught all through the New Testament. You remember how we saw in verse 18 that Jesus the righteous died for the unrighteous? The cross is where Jesus became what Jesus, what's Jesus's became yours, and what's yours became Jesus's. Then in verse 21, what did you do? You united yourself to Jesus by appealing to God for a good conscience. Based on his death for you, you identified yourself by faith as one of the unjust from verse 18, whose sins he died for. And your conscience was cleansed, and you received a new life. And now, here at the end of verse 21, Peter's assuming, because you're united to Jesus by faith, you're on the same path that he's on. Righteousness, suffering, death, resurrection, glory. That's his path, that's your path. You're caught up in Jesus' resurrection. You're safe from the death sentence that follows all sin because the risen Jesus dragged you from death to life. And if you're in Christ, brothers and sisters, that's true today. Your resurrection is true today. The only part that's awaiting is the resurrection of your body. That hasn't happened yet. It will. So what, just ask yourself this morning, if that's true of you, what earthly suffering can undo that? Does it hurt? Yes, it hurts. But you don't really have to be afraid of it. Peter says you're being shielded by faith through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Chapter 1, verse 5. Shielded from what? The suffering pulling us away from Christ. Since his suffering saved us and won us victory forever, we can face the worst suffering in our flesh and not fear. And I hope you'll press into that truth, Christians, and make Jesus your helper amid the flood of mortal ills that you're bound to face from time to time. Now, that doesn't answer every question here, does it? So let's tackle some of those very hard questions about some weird things we see in these verses. First of all, in what sense was Jesus made alive in the Spirit, as Peter says in verse 18? So what spirit is this? Is this Jesus' human spirit? Is it the spirit realm? Is it the Holy Spirit? What's the spirit? What's the flesh? This is important because it affects the way we really see the rest of the passage. Now, regardless of how we take this, it's obvious Peter's making a contrast between flesh and spirit here. So some people use this to argue that Jesus, and I think this is dead wrong, they use this flesh and spirit contrast to argue that Jesus died physically, but he only kind of rose in a spiritual way, which is just really to say that he didn't rise at all. So if you hear that code language out there, that's some progressive Christian twisting the scripture and trying to deceive you, better for them just to come right out and say, "Oh, I just don't believe it. I just don't believe he rose at all," than to try and sneak in some kind of sentimental idea of Jesus rising but not really rising. Well, Peter can't mean that for some very important reasons. First of all, because everything in this passage and the rest of 1 Peter talks about the resurrected Christ as someone who's really alive now and whose life now has implications for what's happening to his followers. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, "You have been born again to a living hope through what? Through Jesus' resurrection." This is not some bodiless spirit just going to heaven. Jesus was resubstantiated. It's the same word he uses here in our passage in verse 21. Resurrection. Peter constantly talks throughout his letter, almost five times maybe, about Jesus appearing at his resurrection or at his return. That makes no sense if he didn't physically rise from the dead. So, what's this mean then? That he rose in the spirit. Well, I really think the only other way this can be taken is that Peter's talking about the Holy Spirit. I think he's drawing a contrast between what is mortal and weak, human bodies, and what is immortal and powerful, God's Spirit. So human bodies are mortal, aren't we? We can die. We can be killed. And our flesh seems weak because it's susceptible to suffering. We're at our most obviously vulnerable when we are in pain, are you not? You suffer, you're in pain, you don't have the strength you normally do. Or resolve, like Jesus's excruciating death. The death of a person's body seems like his defeat. And Jesus was put to death in the flesh. So his enemies must have thought the cross of Jesus was a mighty defeat at that moment. Well, guess what? They were dead wrong. Paul makes this passing comment in 2 Corinthians 13. He's talking about Jesus' power speaking through him as an apostle, as opposed to these false apostles. And Paul says this, "For Christ was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God." So how was Christ made alive in the Spirit? Well, the Spirit made him alive, the Holy Spirit of God. For Jesus to be mortal and die for the world's sins, he had to exhibit the weakness of mortal flesh. But God's power was revealed when the Holy Spirit gave Jesus' body life. Paul says in Romans 1, he says, "God's Son was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and was designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." Same contrast. So it's a similar point to what Peter is making here. Death is what mortal flesh does. We die. You will die. It's humans at our weakest. Jesus' death was glorious, but it appeared weak, didn't it? It looked like he died like any other human being died. But when the Holy Spirit brought Jesus back to life, he put God's almighty power on glorious display. Nobody could dispute the fact that God's Spirit bringing somebody back from the dead is power. And by the way, friends, that's the same power the Bible says is at work in you this morning to make you like him. Next question. All right, this is the weird one. Who were the spirits in prison that Jesus proclaimed to in verses 19 through 20? Were they human spirits? Were they angel spirits? And you could add a whole can of questions to that. Where were they imprisoned? Where did Jesus go? When did he go proclaim to them? What was his message? Why did he go proclaim to them? And this is quite the can of worms. So if you're just looking at this passage, we really have nothing in 1 Peter 3. Now, I'm convinced Peter was referring to something his readers would have picked right up on. This would have been, they would have nodded their heads when they heard it read in their church. They would have said, amen. Been so edifying to hear Peter's words here. Us, not so much. So commentaries are really split on this in like a pie, like many different ways. That doesn't mean this is not important, and it doesn't mean that we don't have any clues to what Peter means here. So just look at what's, let's just look at what's here. We know these spirits were disobedient in Noah's day during the ark's construction. Peter gives us that much. Peter doesn't say when they were imprisoned or when Jesus' proclamation happened. So that really leaves us with, I think, two options of all the views I looked at. Two are the most common, the most likely. But keep in mind, you could hold either one of these views and the passage will still do you good. So hopefully one of these at least is an explanation for you. So here's the first possibility that I find persuasive at some level. These spirits are human spirits currently imprisoned in Hades when Peter's writing, but they were alive back in Noah's day, mocking and persecuting Noah for trusting God and building the ark. So at that time, back in Noah's time, the spirit of Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, was in Noah proclaiming the coming flood through him, proclaiming God's judgment and how they could be saved. Now, I no longer hold that view. Hopefully it makes sense. I think you could. I think you could use that to explain what's going on here. I think it's a possible interpretation. Why do I think that? Well, first of all, this is how Peter understood the activity of the pre-incarnate Christ in the prophets. Do you remember this from chapter 1? Peter says in chapter 1, verse 10, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, Christians, those are the Old Testament prophets, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, this gets a little complicated, but could the Spirit of Christ have been doing this same thing in the Old Testament through Noah and his generation that the Spirit of Christ was doing through the prophets in the Old Testament? 2 Peter calls Noah a herald of righteousness. Again, Peter doesn't give us a time frame for the proclamation. So it's possible Christ was proclaiming to the people before the flood through Noah how that, and now they're in spiritual prison because they refused to listen to Noah's preaching, Spirit Christ-powered preaching, and be saved. That's one view. I don't hold that view anymore. My opinion has changed. But the other view, I think, explains this best, is this. Peter is reaching back to Genesis 6, to a story about an evil plot of wicked angelic spirits against humanity, which led to the corruption of the whole world and the destruction of the flood. So basically, according to this interpretation, or according to one interpretation, these angels, whom Moses calls sons of God, were engaged in, at that time, forbidden sexual relations with human women. And their offspring were called, these beings called the Nephilim. Now, this gets to an even weirder passage in the Bible. Peter's on a roll here. He's really going at it. But you can read all about this in Genesis 6. In Noah's day, these human angel hybrids, these interactions brought about the corruption of the whole world. And they were like a gateway through which sorcery and wickedness spread to humanity like a plague. Now, you don't even have to accept that interpretation of Genesis 6. You just have to know that regardless of exactly what was going on there, spiritual warfare was involved. And we know God didn't stand for it. Because in Peter's second letter, he refers to a Jewish belief at the time of the flood that God imprisoned these fallen angels in a zone of hell called Tartarus. But they were always scheming to get out one day. And he actually says this in 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So Peter is really harking back once again to this story that his readers would have known about. So he uses this as an example of God rescuing his people from trials while holding over the wicked for judgment day. That's really the takeaway. God can rescue people who are suffering, that trust in him, while he's waiting for the wicked to get their punishment. So the idea is, these angels were just kind of biding their time in jail, but one day they were planning to escape and to be up to their old mischief again. That was their plot in the back of their mind. And this is what Peter's talking about here. This is what he wants us to understand. These are the spirits in prison who disobeyed during Noah's time, but at some point after Jesus' resurrection, probably after, or after his crucifixion, but probably after his resurrection, Jesus went in the spirit to Tartarus and proclaimed his victory over these angels. And he informed them in no uncertain terms that their plans to corrupt humanity had failed. Jesus had conquered all evil. And now they'd be subject to him. I think this is just a narrow snippet, really, of Jesus' universal conquest over all demonic powers that Peter mentions in verse 22. So why would Peter be just singling out this one group of angels? Well, don't forget the rest of verse 20. What's the context here in 1 Peter? It is suffering, suffering Christians. So look at how Peter describes Noah and his family here. God's patience waited. The judgment of the flood had been declared, but this wickedness was presumably going on the entire century that Noah was building the ark. And it's getting worse and worse. Imagine yourself among that generation. It's not hard to imagine. So think of the ratio. 8 godly persons versus the world. It's a great word to these suffering Christians. You guys think you're outnumbered? Try being Noah. You guys think your gospel message is ignored? 8 people were saved through the flood. Out of the whole world. It totally looked like God's enemies had won from the eyes of flesh. In the spirit, though, Noah was Christ's man. And Jesus was going to win an overwhelming victory. And he did. And he proclaimed it. That's a message that would have sustained these suffering Christians. So you be encouraged today, Christian. Jesus has won your victory. Your suffering today isn't the last word. Now that leaves one more very important question, probably the most important question in this chapter. How does baptism save you? Verse 21. Does baptism save you? Can we even say that? Doesn't faith in Christ alone justify us apart from works? So the Apostle Paul has devoted entire chapters of the New Testament to argue that a religious ritual like circumcision, for example, doesn't justify anyone. So why does Peter say this? Well, if you take these words in isolation from the rest of the Bible, baptism now saves you, that communicates something the Bible doesn't teach and we don't believe. On the other hand, if you're a person who honors Scripture's authority over human tradition, you're going to be very slow to push back on Peter's words here, as if to say, no, Peter's wrong. Baptism doesn't save you. Well, those are the actual words. Don't deny the actual words of the Bible. So what should we do with this? Well, we should affirm Peter's words in context and then define them according to his actual meaning instead of importing meanings from different parts of Scripture. in the sense that Peter's talking about, baptism does save us. In another sense, it doesn't. So Peter has a reason for saying what he does here, and we have a reason that we think of baptism the way we often do. So let's just put that on the table. Let's just acknowledge most of our church experiences have trained us to think about conversion and baptism as two separate events. Now you get saved, and then sometime afterward, you get baptized. That's the correct order, by the way. So going all the way back to the second century, churches had this deep concern that people were saying, I believe in Jesus, with no clue what that means, not counting the cost, immediately getting baptized, and then falling away just a few weeks later because no one had properly discipled them to follow Jesus. So we still try at some level to do this. But sometimes it goes to the other extreme, right? If someone's professing faith in Jesus, and then 5 or 10 years later, they're getting baptized, now we're making it some sort of second-tier mark of spirituality. Just the really spiritual Christians get baptized, and the rest of us just have to kind of wait until we claw our way up to that level of commitment. So that's not what the Bible envisions with baptism either. The New Testament has no category for unbaptized Christians. The apostles and the early church viewed conversion and baptism as part of the same event. So baptism does not contribute to a person's forgiveness at all. Is that clear? You don't get forgiven by going under the water. But neither is it a separate experience from becoming a Christian and deciding to be Jesus' disciple. They go together. But biblically, we should still want to cling tightly to faith in Christ being the means God uses to justify. Not a ritual like baptism, not church membership, not a special diet or haircut or wardrobe, not a list of man-made rules. So what do we do with Peter's statement here that baptism saves you? Well, look again at what Peter does say about baptism, verse 21. It corresponds to something. What does he say it corresponds to? Well, in Peter's illustration, the water in verse 20 that Noah and his family escaped through, that's a type or a foreshadowing of Christian baptism. So the flood was God's judgment. Noah was right in the midst of God's judgment, but that didn't kill him. He was safe because he was in the ark God told him to board. Likewise, Christian, when you went down into that water, it represented God's judgment on your sin. It's like you're in a grave. And you're in the midst of the water, but you're safe because you're in the protection God provided for you. What is the protection for you? It's Jesus. And you pass safely through. It has nothing to do with getting wet. You see that, verse 21? He says, not as a removal of dirt from the body, as if there's something about taking a bath that cleanses your conscience. No, there's not. Your submersion in the waters of God's judgment represents your appeal to God for a good conscience. You're recognizing, according to God's justice, this water should be drowning me right now. But I'm safe because I've appointed someone else to take the penalty for me. And he did. That's baptism. His death, you're dying his death by faith in him and coming up alive again. Baptism isn't saving faith, but baptism means saving faith. And when you come up alive again, you understand you're rising from death. You're coming up alive because spiritually you have experienced Christ's resurrection. That's what baptism means. And by faith, we're going to celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection another way right now that the Bible calls us to. 1 Corinthians 11 says this. This is a passage we read very often as we're approaching the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, death, until he comes.'" So just like the waters of baptism do not do anything supernatural in themselves, apart from faith, just eating a cracker and drinking some juice does not do something supernatural to you. But the faith that you express through it in the gospel, in Jesus' sacrifice, maintains your spiritual life by God's grace. And so if you have trusted in Jesus alone for your salvation, if you're committed to walking in a life of repentance, not perfectly, but truly, this meal is for you. You're invited, whether you're a member of this church or of some other gospel preaching church. If you have not yet trusted in Jesus, now's the time to do that. Please don't leave this gathering this morning without the safety of Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection for your sins. So we'll take time now to reflect on the Lord and his goodness to us, to give thanks, to examine ourselves, and then when you're ready, please come to the table and partake together one by one as we celebrate the Lord and his coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have not left us to the outer darkness of what we deserve. We all in this place, God, by your grace, we all recognize our guilt. And even though we can't fathom the depth of our offense against you, we recognize it deserves death. And yet, we are not left to death because one stood in our place and took the penalty that we deserve and rose again to pave the way to heaven for us. So, Father, this morning we celebrate that in this meal. May you be pleased to meet with your people in it, to reassure trembling hearts that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And may we be encouraged to leave this place in joy because of that sacrifice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For this last song, if you are a small person who happened to be there during discipleship hour and learned the motions, come on up. That's you too. Come on. And if you didn't, I'm pretty sure you could pick it up. You want to come up here, Eva? Okay, that's fine. I get it. Not a chance. Okay, if you would stand and join us in worship. I figured I would have our, this is a song that does have some motions to it, so I figured that I would have some of our younger people come on up.
I'm trading my sorrows, I'm trading my shame, I'm laying them down for the joy of the Lord. I'm trading my sickness, I'm trading my pain, I'm laying them down for the joy of the Lord. We say yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord, amen. I am pressed but not crushed, persecuted, not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. I am blessed beyond the curse, for his promise will endure, and his joy is gonna be my strength. Though the sorrow may last for the night, his joy comes in the morning. I'm trading my sorrows, I'm trading my shame, I'm laying them down for the joy of the Lord.